Lord, we do give you glory today. We want to lift you up and praise you in all we do. I would pray, Lord, that you'd give us revelation even as we're going through the scripture this morning. You'd speak to our hearts individually. You'd speak to us corporately that we might have what you've desired for us to have. And we want to give you glory today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we just finish off 14 because we were there last week. And this was the great battle where Abraham, with 318 men born in his household, this of course is his wider kind of extended household. There is a coalition. This was the story last week, led by the king of Elam with the king of Babylon, and even the Black Sea is up here, even with powers from here and here, four superpowers converge in a great coalition and come in a devastating campaign against various nations, including the five cities down here where Lot lives. They burn, they pillage, they take Lot captive, and Abraham vanquishes this great army. It's a great, great victory. It's astonishing. It's greater than Gideon's victory. It's greater than Gideon's victory with his 300 men. It's an astonishing thing. And that's what we read about last week. But we didn't quite finish. And so let's reread from verse 18 in chapter 14. We just want to pick up on Melchizedek. So verse 18 of chapter 14, then we'll pick it up on your green sheet. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by El Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh, Elyon, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread, nor a sandal thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Now on your yellow sheet, if you want to go to the second page, I'm going to just pick it up on verse 18, where it says that Melchizedek is called king of Salem. Now, green sheet, what did I say?
Yellow,
sorry, green sheet. Green sheet. And we'll pick it up on verse 18. Okay, Melchizedek is called king of Salem. Now, in Psalm 110, Zion and Salem are the same place. Of course, this is very significant because Melchizedek then is the priest king of Jerusalem. It's going to be very significant. Okay, he combines the office of both king and priest, and he is the first priest named in Scripture. First priest name. Now it says that he brings out bread and wine. That's really a euphemism for a great royal banquet in honor of this victory by Abram. Now the New Testament will do an interesting thing. Because, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is being presented as a king from the line, which line, which tribal line? From the line of Judah. But he is also being presented as a great high priest. Now, the priests came from what line? From the line of Levi. So you have a problem. How can he be both a king from the line of Judah and a priest? Because he's not from the line of Levi. And so in the New Testament, they say, aha, but the first priest, the most ancient order of priests, was not from Levi. The most ancient order of priests in Jerusalem was the line of Melchizedek that combined the priesthood, okay, and kingship together. That was the most ancient order, and that was combined in the person of Melchizedek. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says that our Lord Jesus has the right to be both priest and king, because that is the most ancient order, and that is what he picks up. And Abraham gave him tithes. He was a greater than Abraham, and that's what is argued. And so this is a very important passage in the New Testament. And one other little thing here. I've said Melchizedek is a priest of Elyon, God Most High. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but once in a while, and you can see the notes there, and I don't pick up many of the technicalities in the text, but once in a while I like to mention them just to let you know that we are aware of them. Sometimes, you know, when there's not much going on in Iraq, you know, Newsweek or Time, you know, they go to their files and they find somebody at Yale or Princeton who lectures in theology, you know, and they pull out an article, you know, saying, ah, we've discovered, you know, that actually Abraham, you know, worshipped the Canaanite god El. You know, and suddenly everybody around the coffee pot at work is saying, did you read Time magazine? And they're saying Abraham worshipped the Canaanite god El. Did you read that? Well, hey, you know, this is old hat. Do you say that? Old hat? We say old hat, you know. Hey, these things have been around for ages. And it's a generic name for God. It's just like the word God in English means many, many things. You see, it's a pluriform word. I mean, you go out and stand on Dodge Street, I mean, God means many things to many people. I mean, where did the word God come from? Does anybody know where the word God came from? Can anybody tell me where the English word God came from? Any takers? Where did the English word God come from? The English word God came from when we were evangelizing the Germanic tribes, okay, the Teutonic Germanic tribes, and we came to them and we said, hey, and we had to evangelize them. Who was the maker of heaven and earth? And it was somebody, some pagan deity called G-O-D. Okay? And we said, we're going to tell you who the true G-O-D is. Okay? And we filled that word with biblical content. Hey, because you've got to have something that they understand. And we baptized the word G-O-D. And now it's in your Bible. Okay? That's fine. Got to have something to hang it on. Okay? And that's why we prefer slowly now to inject the word, you know, Yahweh. I mean, and we don't even know, Eugene, do we, if even Yahweh is the sacred name because the Jews would not even use it because it was so holy. But, you know, it might be a little closer, you know, to the revealed name. And so, you know, when they say, you know, Abraham, you know, worshiped the Canaanite god El, nonsense, nonsense. And even he here says, even here he says that El is Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And so don't be fooled when they come out with this nonsense. Okay, here clearly Melchizedek, he is the priest of El Elyon. Yes, the Canaanites used the word as well. But Abraham says El Elyon is Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Just like we said to those Teutonic pagan Germans, the God was the maker of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You with me? Can I have an amen or something appropriate? And so when you read those clever articles, don't think that suddenly they've discovered something new. Okay, let's just drop down to verse 22. One last thing I want to say, which is very interesting and very important. Interesting, important, and challenging. We'll drop down to verse 22 here. Okay. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand, which is to take an oath. Now, this is the first oath anyone takes in the Bible. I've raised my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, and I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you. This is the king of Sodom. Not even a thread, nor the thong of a sandal. You will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Now, this is very important. Abram knows that the sin of Sodom, now this whole incident is about money. It's about economic exploitation of the poor. Because this battle, can you give me that map, Chet? This whole battle began because these nations would not pay money tributes to the king of Elam any longer. You see, this whole incident was about the exploitation of, hang on. I give up. Still not right. Is it right? Okay. I'm getting cross-eyed. This whole thing was about nations exploiting the poor for tribute money. That's why they rebelled. That's why the battle began. And Sodom was condemned in the book of Ezekiel for exactly the same reason. They were condemned, okay, it says it in Ezekiel. Now we think of Sodom for sexuality, but at this point, sexuality is not in view. It's all about the economic exploitation of the poor. And because now it's about the dividing up of the spoils of the battle here. And Sodom is known for the same thing as the king of Elam. They're just as bad. They're tarred with the same brush. And Abraham, now the first oath taken, now remember, Abraham represents all the distinctives of the covenant people of God. And the first oath to be taken is that we will not be enriched by any system that economically exploits the poor. We will not be enriched by any system that exploits economically the poor. The first oath taken in the Bible. It's very, very moving that Abraham would do. He's turned his back on Babylon, and Sodom is simply the same system. And he says, I will not be enriched by that. And that's why John Wesley, when he started the Methodist movement, he says, no Methodist will own slaves. If you become a Methodist, you will not own slaves. And that's why in our own day, if there are multinational companies, okay, who their policies economically exploit the poor, don't have any stocks, don't have any holdings in those companies. We have to draw the line. God will prosper you, just like Abraham. And we say, no. We want to stand. If God prospers us, we want to see that righteousness is what exalts a people. Okay, not injustice. And I find it very, very moving that the first oath taken in the Bible is by a man who says he will not be enriched by the economic exploitation of the poor. He has turned his back on Babylon. He looks the king of Sodom in the face, who is condemned for the exploitation of the poor, and he says, I will not be enriched by you. I've turned my back on Babylon, and I will not be enriched by you either. I find that very, very moving that Abraham refuses to do such a thing. First oath taken in the Bible. And God blesses Abraham for doing this, because look in chapter 15 and verse 1. What does God say? What does God say to him? Chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Because, of course, what would he fear? He would fear retaliation by the superpowers. That's what he would fear, that there would be a great coalition against him. And the Lord says, I'm your shield. And he has refused great, great enrichment. There's been tremendous spoils. And the Lord says, and I'm your reward. And I'm your reward. And the Lord will reward us. The Lord will reward us. And just one last thing here before we go to chapter 15. Abraham not only models here the people of God, he models an embryonic nation as well. Abraham is modeling an embryonic nation, and he is giving away 10%. And the tithe here is given to the poor. You see, when they were tithed to somebody like Melchizedek, a king priest, the tithe would be given out to the poor. And so Abraham is modeling not just as it were the people of God. He's modeling, of course, an embryonic nation. Israel will be a nation, and is beginning by giving away to the poor. And now let me just say this, and I'll move on. It has been agreed upon by the developed world that we will give 0.7% in aid to the poorest nations. 0.7%. 0.7%. Now Abraham's now given 10%. We've agreed, the developed nations have said, we will give 0.7% of our gross national product to the poor. That's what the developed nations have promised for about the last 20 years. None of them are even giving 0.7%. And we are the worst. We're giving 0.2%. And it should not be. It should not be. And we need to be like Abraham and say, God will be our rewarder. God will be our rewarder. We need to be generous. Now, let me just say, this is one of the most generous churches I've ever been part of. We give way, way more than 10% away. It's increasing every year, the amount that this church gives away. And that's why God is blessing us. And even when Dell is an elder here since the very day one, and even when we've gone through hard economic times, our income has increased even through hard economic times. And I believe it's because there's been a commitment from people like Dell that we will continue to give, and it's gone up. We're giving more of a percentage than ever before. And God will be our rewarder. God will be our rewarder. We need to have that prophetic edge that we say, we're going to be like Abraham, and we're going to set the standard for the nation. This is appalling. This is appalling. And we need to have the courage to say so, because Abraham is the father. For Abraham's our father. We need to be proud of our dad. Amen? Okay, let's go on to chapter 15. And I want to begin, and we'll have some questions after we get into chapter 15. I want to begin chapter 15 with something you don't have, and I'll only be about 5 minutes on this, but you can get it next week on the resource table. I want to say a word just as we, before we read the text, on what a biblical covenant is, because this is what we've got laid out for us in Genesis 15. And as I said last week, the Bible is full of covenants, but we do not have any covenants in our society any longer. And so, as I just said, our Bible is described in terms of covenants. I say, turn to the New Testament, the New Covenant, or turn to the Old Covenant. Hey, we do not have any. So we're expected to understand. We talk about God's covenant with David. Or I've just said, Jesus, the last thing he does is say, this is the new covenant. We do not have any covenants. So we're expected to understand something that we do not have any parallels in our society to measure it by. Now, we used to. And as I said, marriage used to be a covenant, but it isn't any longer. Marriage is a contract now. It's a social contract, okay? And I say this here, marriage is a contract, because what a contract is a legal relationship in which two parties bind themselves together under mutual conditions. If you do this, I'll do this. And as I said before, tomorrow you will go to work, and that will be a contractual relationship. And that's what we understand, contractual relationships. And you know that contractual relationship can be ended tomorrow, okay? Can be ended tomorrow. And we understand that. And marriage can be ended tomorrow. Now, in most nations of the world, marriage can end tomorrow. Simply because it's, hey, if you do this, I'll do this. And if you don't do this, we'll end it. If I'm not satisfied, we'll end it. Just like at work, if the boss is not satisfied, we'll end it. And so we understand contractual relationships that are based on performance. Performance. That's what we understand. Now, a covenant is exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. But hey, we don't have any models. So how can you understand what the Bible's talking about? Well, let me try and throw it out quickly. Throw it out. And it's best done by looking at three columns. And I'm just going to toss it out quickly, and then we're going to see God in action making one, chapter 15. And as I say, you needn't take any notes, because you can have this next week if you want it. No need to take any notes. I want you to feel the power of a covenant, and think of it in terms of three columns. Column one, column two, column three. And it's basically like this. Column one is God initiates. Column two is man responds. And column three is mutual conditions. Sorry, the printer cut me off here. That says mutual conditions. Column three, mutual conditions. And God often illustrates his covenants. Okay. Now we're talking about the covenants that God makes with Abraham, with David, okay, the new covenant that Jesus makes. That's what we're talking about. God often illustrates it like a marriage. For instance, the whole book of Hosea, God illustrates the covenants as a marriage. God, the bridegroom, okay, Israel as the bride, okay, and then there are some mutual conditions in the relationship. However, here's the important thing right here in column three, okay? Column three, the mutual conditions, unlike a contract, the mutual conditions are not the foundation. You see, in a contract, the mutual conditions are the foundation. In a covenant, the mutual conditions are not the foundation, they're just the house rules. They're just the house rules. Now let me just walk you through that, okay? Column one, God initiates as a bridegroom. Column two, all you do is respond as a bride. Now, Jenny is here. She's just sneaked in at the back because she's been running a Ministering to Jesus conference. Now, 27 years ago, okay, well, let me put it another way around. Jenny has had 27 years of marriage and four children, okay, because she answered, for better or worse, you better ask her, okay. She responded to one question: will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband? Okay, now whether she answered rightly or wrongly, you better ask her, okay? But 27 years of marriage and four children came out of a response to that initiative. You see, that approaches what a covenant is like, okay? Now, the mutual conditions, let me give you an example. How in a covenant, you see, they're not the foundation. They are in a contract. Now, when in the early days of our marriage, I used to do the dishes when Jenny used to put the children to bed, okay? Now, if I didn't do the dishes, okay, the marriage wasn't threatened, okay? Now, whether I got a meal the next day might be threatened, okay? But the marriage wasn't threatened. In a contract, it would be. You get the difference. Column three is what makes the difference. Now, I'll just run. Covenants made by God are unconditional. Now, this is very important, you see. Some people are afraid to enter into a relationship with God. They're afraid. Well, what if I fall into sin? Some people are afraid they won't make it. Or what if my faith is shaken? Well, you see, the covenant said, God says, as long as you want to keep it, I'll keep it for you. That's what a covenant means. This is astonishing. As long as you want to keep it, I'll keep it for you. That's the astonishing thing about a covenant relationship. Now, they're unconditional, and column one is the foundation, not column three. Column one is the unconditional nature of the thing is the foundation. Now, if we move column three into column one, we've replaced a covenant with a contract. Our relationship becomes performance-based, contractual, and God will inevitably become a taskmaster that we can never totally please. And Christians all the time are doing this. This is what Christians do repeatedly. And their relationship with God becomes performance-based. That's what Christians do, and they have a contract God. They don't have a covenant God. And the church is full of people with a contract God. And their Christianity is performance-based. Now you see, I have four children, and I will love them regardless of how they behave. I cannot but love them, regardless of how they behave. Now, if you're a parent, you know that. I cannot but love them, regardless of how they behave. Now, I want them to behave well because I want for their sake, because I want them, their full characters to develop. I want them to achieve all their destiny. You see, I want them to behave well so that they can be all they were meant to be. Now, they're behaving well. It's secondary that it pleases me. That's a secondary thing. Do you see the point? And the fact that you behave well, it's secondary that it pleases God. That you behave well, you see, is God wants all the fulfillment of who you were destined to be. He can't help but love you. You see, it's the prodigal son all over again. How you perform this week can't change how God will love you, you see. That's the covenant God. But you see, if you make him into a contract God, it grieves him. You see, you can't perform, you see. But the evangelical church is full of people who have a contract God, not a covenant God. Let me say a couple of other things, then we'll read the text. Just two other things. Okay. How's our columns again? Just want to say this. Your relationship with God does not rest on your initiative. Okay. I decide to become a Democrat, a dentist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, but entering into a covenant relationship with God does not rest on my initiative. You see, it rests on God's initiative. The whole covenant leans in this direction. Now, this is hugely, hugely important. You see, you didn't take the initiative. You didn't take the initiative. God took the initiative. Now, this is the unique thing about you didn't decide, okay? You see, what people don't get, you see, you talk with your friends and they thought that John Reed decided to become religious. You know, they decided to become pilots and John decided to go to church. You know, they decided to join, you know, the country club, but John decided to join Trinity Church and whatever. No, it wasn't John's idea. God took the initiative to pursue John Reed, you see. And the Old Testament now, beginning with Genesis 15, and you'll see it played out, you see, is God pursuing a people who repeatedly are seeking to abandon him. But God, you see, God, how to put it, you see, once you're in a covenant relationship with God, God is not, you can't escape, sorry, okay? God will be in pursuits, okay? And it's simply because God will not let you run off and destroy yourself. And some of you have experienced that. He loves you too much, loves you too much, okay? Because you didn't initiate this whole thing, and that's what you see right here, that God takes the initiative. Who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Was it Abraham's idea to get up and leave Babylon? No, no, okay? You see, this whole business is God's idea. It's God's idea. And you see, you need to get that in. You didn't decide to, you see, just think of all the kind of fads and kind of when you got interested in tropical fish, or you got you had a fad on playing bridge or whatever it might have been. And you see, this is not a fad, because God pursued you. God pursued you and went after you. And now through the Old Testament, Israel is going to be a rebellious people, but God is going to pursue them, because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And once you're in covenant with God, God is going to pursue you, because he's a lover. He's a lover, and he's not going to let you go. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. It's an awesome thing to be in a covenant with God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. One last thing, and then we'll read. One last thing. The weakness of the old covenants was column three. Was column three. Israel constantly traumatized the relationship. They didn't wash the dishes. They didn't wash the dishes, okay? Okay, and they, you see, there is an if and a then in the Bible. Lots of ifs and then. For instance, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. There are lots of ifs and thens. If you confess your sins, okay, then he is faithful and just, okay, to forgive your sins and cleanse you, etc. Lots of ifs and thens, okay. These are the mutual conditions, okay. But that's where Israel had the problem, okay? In keeping, they traumatized the relationship continuously. Now, there's nothing wrong with column one, wonderful. Nothing wrong with column two, wonderful. This was the problem, column three. Israel couldn't keep the mutual conditions. Here's the miracle. God becomes man. God becomes man in Jesus Christ. He fully keeps all the conditions. All the conditions. Okay? And then, by his Spirit, he comes and lives in you. Okay? The one who keeps all the conditions comes and lives in you. And column three now can be wonderfully kept, okay? The great keeper of the mutual conditions lives in you, okay? And there's peace in the household. I can do the dishes, okay? Jenny's happy, okay? And all is well, okay? That's how the new covenant works. The covenant keeper lives in you by the Spirit. That's the miracle of the new covenant, okay? That's why it's better than the old. Column three makes it better. Column one and column two stay the same. Now, let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, and let's see God put one into action. See God make this. Then we'll have some questions. Right. What we'll do, I think, is we'll read it We'll read it right from the, instead of reading it from the scripture, we'll read it right off of the sheets. That's what I'll do, because almost the verses I want to read are on your sheets. And so I'll, instead of reading them twice, I'll read them right off of our sheets. And then I'll have the verses I want to read. So after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward." Tying back, as I've said, into the very thing he needed to hear, there would be no retaliation from the superpowers, and he would be rewarded for his stand against the economic exploitation of the poor. And then we move on. "And Abram said, 'You've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir.' Then he took him outside and said, 'Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring, so shall your seed be.'" And this is the third time Abram has been promised a multitude of descendants. In chapter 12, in chapter 13, and in chapter 15. Now here's the wonderful thing. Here's the wonderful thing. In all three occasions when God has spoken to him, he's promised him land and he's promised him children. Promised him land and promised him children. On the first occasion, when he's way, way, way down there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God speaks to him, it says, "And Abraham went out in faith." You remember? It says that in the book of Hebrews. Abraham went out in faith, looking for a city, because they had city states. They didn't have nation states. They had city states, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Now, to have a city state, you've got to have territory. You've got to have land. And so from the first time God spoke to him, he had faith for land. He had faith for land when God first spoke to him. And out he went. Genesis 12. He had faith for land, but he didn't have faith for descendants. And God spoke to him the second time. He had faith for land, but not that Sarah would conceive. Third time now. He's been at it for years. Okay, he's an old man. And finally, he breaks through in faith. And it says, finally, Abraham believed the Lord. And he credited it to him as righteousness. Okay, after many years, and the third time the living God has spoken to him, he could believe for land, but now he breaks through and he believes for the sacred seed to come. And isn't it strange that sometimes, you know, we can have faith in one area, but we struggle in another. It's curious, isn't it? Faith is curious. But finally, Abraham, he gets there. And this famous, famous verse that will be picked up, of course, this is a great pillar of the New Testament, that will be picked up in the New Testament repeatedly in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, that we are justified by faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him for righteousness. And of course, we could spend many, many hours on this, but simply Paul uses this verse to demonstrate that righteousness does not come by the law, because Abraham is justified now, But the law will not be given for hundreds of years. And you remember, at this point, Abraham is not even circumcised. So the New Testament picks this up when people are saying, hey, yes, Jesus has come, but you need to be keeping the law and you need to be circumcised. And Paul will say, remember Abraham. He was justified before the law was given, and he was justified before he was circumcised. So it's a very important passage right here. And then let's go down to verse 7, because I want to get to the covenants. So let's go down to verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said to him, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? Perhaps that's better translated, how am I to know that I will gain possession of it? Now that could sound like unbelief, but it isn't. We know Abraham's believed, and now he's simply asking for God to confirm his faith, It's perfectly acceptable for you to ask God to confirm your faith with a sign. The other way around is not acceptable. For God to jolt you out of unbelief with a sign is not acceptable. Once you've broken into faith, to ask God to confirm your faith with a sign is perfectly acceptable and happens repeatedly in Scripture. But even Jesus says, I will not give a sign, okay, to those in unbelief. But God will give a sign once you're in faith. That's acceptable for God to confirm your faith with a sign. But this is what I wanted to point out. We get this little phrase now, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And God reveals himself to Abraham and to Israel by his acts, not by abstract propositions. I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And this is what God will be doing all through the Old Testament. He will be revealing himself to Israel by what he does. Repeatedly, I'm the Lord, later on, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, I want to press this home, that God is a God who reveals himself, okay, not in this class. He doesn't want to reveal, well, in a sense, he wants to reveal himself in a measure in this class so you can go out and he can reveal himself to you, okay, in his mighty acts. Now, in England, we have a number of famous cathedrals. The most famous is Canterbury. Close behind Canterbury is Durham. Okay, one of our most famous cathedrals. The bishop in charge of Durham, okay, was a notorious liberal. Now, thank the Lord, he is gone, okay, at last, okay. But now we have a wonderful bishop in Durham called Tom Wright, finally. Wonderful, wonderful bishop in Durham. But prior to Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham, it was hard to know what he believed. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the resurrection. He didn't believe in the authority of the New Testament. In fact, it was hard to find out what he did believe. And so, of course, he was often on TV. You know, it's very easy to get on TV, you know. I mean, I could be on the front page of the Omaha World Herald tomorrow. You know that, as a pastor of Trinity Church. Simply if I announced all that I didn't believe. You know, that makes great news, you know, it makes great news. And so, of course, the bishop was often on the TV, and he was on the TV one evening, of course, being interviewed about all that he did not believe, because he was a very astute intellectual. And while he was being interviewed about what he did not believe, the great Durham cathedral was struck by lightning. And one of the very great historic cathedrals, and a section of the cathedral
burnt down. And in one of the British national papers, on the banner headline, this is a national paper, it simply said the next day, if that fire wasn't from God, it should have been. So, well, my good friend Roger Forster, who's spoken in this class, was in a debate with the Bishop of Durham on the BBC, and it was Roger and the bishop and an atheist. And of course, the bishop was again holding forth on what he didn't believe, and Roger was holding forth on what he did believe, and the atheist was kind of holding forth on what she... the interesting thing was, the more the bishop talked, the more frustrated the atheist got. Because, you know, she was supposed to be the unbeliever, not the bishop. So she was getting very, very angry because she was supposed to be there as the unbeliever, not the bishop. And so finally, she looked at the bishop and she said, when Roger came back, he said, the atheist spoke the truest words. She looked at the bishop and she said, if I believed in God, she said, I would believe in a God who does things. And she hid it right there. She hid it right there. Because that was his problem, you see. He had abandoned belief in a God who could do anything. And right here, you see, God is revealing himself. You see, you need some courage. You need some courage to believe in a God who will do something. And you see, dear Brother Dell here, in the prayer room every Wednesday, he nails his colors to the mast and he prays for the incurably sick because we believe in a God who can do things. Who can do things. That takes some courage. It's easy to be an unbeliever, you know. I think it's quite cowardly, actually. You know, I actually have some respect for some good straight atheists, some real atheists. Okay? But not for these cringing liberals, okay? Who are kind of slimy and slippery and you never know where they are, okay? Give me a good straight atheist any day, okay? I can handle them, okay? So God is going to reveal himself to... This is how he reveals himself to Abraham. He's going to reveal himself by what he does. And what he does... Oh my goodness, time... Okay, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old with a dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and arranged their halves opposite each other. And the Lord is going to make a covenant with Abraham he's going to do something. That will guarantee his possession of the land. And the Lord, interestingly here, the Lord must have appeared in an angelic form because he says, bring me. And he brought all these things to him. Interesting. And so the Lord must be appearing here in an angelic form to Abraham. Drop right down for the sake of time. Drop right down to verse 17. And you can read the chapter, and I hope you have for yourself already. But these are the important parts, because I want you to see the covenant. I want you to see how the covenant is made. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, this is interesting. Because now night has fallen, and the Lord, in angelic form, passes... I need to draw this. Okay, now here's the interesting thing. Okay, he's just talked. Abraham lays out, okay, the heifer, the ram, the goat. He cuts them in half. Heifer, ram, goats. But he doesn't cut the pigeon and the dove. Makes a corridor like this. And the Lord in angelic form walks through the corridor of the butchered animals, carrying smoke and fire, okay, that would rise, okay, from the torch, obviously, if you're holding a flaming torch, the fire will rise as a pillar. Of course it will, rise as a pillar in the dark. And you can't tell the difference in the dark between smoke and cloud. And from the fire pot, the smoke will rise as a column of cloud, okay? And he's just spoken of them coming out of Egypt. And when they come out of Egypt, how's the Lord gonna lead them? With a column of fire and a column of cloud. In fact, once, Eugene, I noticed in the Hebrew, cloud and smoke are translated with the same word, okay? So anyways, that's simply the symbolism here. And if you look in your Bible, he's just spoken about the captivity in Egypt. And so he's simply saying, you're going to be in Egypt, but don't worry, I'm in covenant with you. And the Lord passes through, and here's a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke or cloud, and the Lord is passing through. But let's just read it a little bit further. And the Lord passed through, and on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great sea, the Euphrates. And smoke and fire would be a sign of God's presence, both in the pillar of cloud and fire, and on the mountain. Okay, Exodus 19. Now, to make a covenant was to cut a covenant. That's the word, to cut a covenant. And the covenant partners passed between the dismembered animals. That's what they would do. They would pass through that corridor. And they were saying to each other in the presence of God that they would deserve to be slain like the animals if they didn't keep the demands of the covenant. That's what they would do. If you would make a covenant, you see, Abraham recognized this. With a covenant partner, if you are making a covenant, both of you would walk through the corridor together, saying, if we broke this covenant, we would deserve to be butchered like these animals. But notice, only God goes through the corridor. Only God goes through the corridor. Because God is taking, you see, God is taking responsibility. That's the point of the covenant. That's where we started with our columns. You see, God is taking responsibility for both covenant partners. That's the uniqueness of a biblical covenant. And that's what if you follow with me, I'm racing for time here. As God alone passes between the slain animals, carrying the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, he is stating that as such, he's assuming responsibility for the behavior of both parties in the covenant. That's what a covenant is all about. And as we know, God will never be unfaithful to his side of the covenant. And this means that he's personally assuming responsibility for man's failure as a covenant partner. And as I've said, many people fear entering into a relationship with God. What if I fail? What if I fall into sin? What if my faith is shaken? And God says, if you're willing, I'll keep your side of the deal as well. That's why only God passes through the corridor. Only God. That's the wonder of a biblical covenant. God says, I'll keep your half as well. It's a unique thing. There's nothing like it. That's what you live in today. God says, don't worry. As long as you want to be in relationship with me, nothing can shake it. Not even your own failure can shake it. Not even your shaky faith can shake it. If you want to be in relationship with me, you're utterly secure. I've passed through on your behalf. I've passed through on your behalf. And now here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. And Eugene, I want to talk to you. And for those of you who don't know, I refer to Eugene because Eugene was born in Israel. And that's why, for those of you who don't know, I sometimes refer to you, Hebrew is his first language. And so that's why sometimes. How could God suffer the fate that's so graphically portrayed by the butchered animals? How could God suffer this fate? Only by becoming man and by being butchered on the cross. Could such a thing happen? Only by being ripped apart, on the cross. The passage would make no sense if there was no cross. Make no sense. But on the cross, you see, that's why this is the new covenant in my blood, in my butchered body. And you see, that's why today you live in the wonder of this relationship, the wonder of this relationship. God says, don't worry if you don't feel you can live up to your half of the deal. I've gone through for both of us. There's really nothing you need to do. Okay. Yes, I want you to be all you can be, but that's not the basis of your relationship. It's not performance-based. I've performed. I've gone through. I've paid the price. See, that's the wonder of what a covenant is. And that's right here in Genesis 15. Good news? Wonderful news. Okay, we're out of time. Questions next week, so perhaps you can write them in and we'll do the questions next week.